Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, our first time this Christmas season directly into the New Testament in a text. When God becomes a man. Now, Matthew's gospel is the beginning of the greatest story ever told. Just ponder that. The greatest story ever told. It's the true story of the love of God demonstrated the life of a man named Yeshua, or Jesus, the Hebrew name Yeshua. He was a miracle from the Lord, from the hand of God, and in the plan of God. But the plan of God goes way back farther than Matthew. That's just the entrance of the Son. And I've always found it amazing to ponder the fact that in Genesis, God made man in his own image. Genesis 1:27. That was the plan. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, Moses wrote. Male and female, he created them. So we have to ask a question, or we should take the time and do it. What does God's action there in making man in his own image really suggest? What did God have in mind with that likeness in his creation to himself? Now, when young couples have babies and they take the family pictures of them with that little face peeking out from under a stocking cap or whatever, to put on their Christmas cards, like some of the cards I just received this past week, why do they do that? And others take family pictures. The kids have grown up more. They're not babies. But do they like what they see at Christmas time when they make those cards, like some of you do? Do they consciously feel about that family picture like I think they do? With all the kids looking there, like they used to look? And they look at the family picture, and do they see a resemblance, an image of themselves? Well, hopefully they feel good about that photo. I can imagine some of the moms saying, oh, that's a terrible photo. Well, that's okay, it's been printed, and so this is what they get, like it or not, here we come. And they send them in the mail. But hopefully they feel good about what they've done, or maybe they think, look what God has given us. That's a good thing. But my point in this is generally, they do this because they feel favorable, do they not? Towards the family, towards the children that they've produced. So could this be part of the reason, at least, as to why God made man in his own image? Because he will favor them in his own likeness and love them and follow them through all of their human history? The results are phenomenal. The results of this plan of God for his creation is glorious. Have you noticed how many times in the Christmas story, in these verses, you read about glory? The glory of God. It's represented as the light shining in the brightness and the humility brought to the shepherds, and they fall down and they worship and they're afraid and all of those kinds of things. What is this glory of God? The expression of who he is, as close as we can get, is his glory. Isaiah ends his book on this note of God's glory. Isaiah 66, at the end of this incredibly long prophecy, he says, the time is coming to gather all the nations and the tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. In verse 19, they shall see my glory among the nations. And in verse 23, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. So there's a future glory that Isaiah speaks of. And the angels declare to the shepherds, as they stood terrified with the glory of the Lord shining all around them, Matthew says, and they said, glory to God in the highest. Why? because of what he's doing in Bethlehem to the shepherds. And what he would do later in Hebrews 2, verse 9, because of the suffering and death, this Jesus, he is crowned with glory and honor. So the results of this plan of God for this Son from God in Matthew chapter 1 is the glory of God forever. Hence, in this humble entrance of the Son of God into the world, we see angels, we see spectacular things, revelation to Mary and to Joseph and to the shepherds and to others. So here's the echo of four living creatures that surround the throne of God in the future in heaven, declaring night and day forever. Revelation chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God, the 24 elders fall down and worship, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed." Wow. The glory of God everywhere in this. So this is the background and the end game of God's plan for the Christmas story in the birth of this child. The love of an infinite God for his creation will bring glory forever and ever, on not only in the presence of God, but on his people. So Matthew begins his story with an appropriate genealogy, if you look at those first 17 verses, to convince any Jewish audience that this Jesus has all the credentials that he needs to prove his legal father is Joseph. His legal father is Joseph. And he puts this in the front of the family line all the way back to Abraham and David and Abraham going backwards. Now, if you study, you know, in Luke's gospel, Luke presents what appears to be clearly the genealogy of Mary and her family line, and with a supposition that some people thought that Joseph was the father. But actually, that's Mary's lineage. And so anyone who would claim to be a messianic king to the Jews would find great criticism, and they would have to navigate through the family history. The Jews kept incredible records of their history and their family lines. So then in verse 18, Matthew begins to tell his story of Jesus from Joseph's point of view. If you notice that, it's clear here. At first, it might seem to be in a kind of matter-of-fact way. I love the way Matthew says this. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. It doesn't sound very exciting, does it? It doesn't sound very personal, but actually he does reveal a lot about Joseph. The birth of Jesus was as follows, relating to Joseph. Actually, he's just being very careful. If you watch the Chosen series, the video series about Jesus, you'll know they present a kind of Matthew who is very meticulous in detail. I think that's a fair attempt to capture this man, Matthew, the real Matthew. He tries to include every detail on a timeline, like a detective, in the exact order to answer all necessary questions that his critical readers would have. He's writing to Jews to present and prove that this Jesus was rightfully to inherit the kingship to Israel. And he's born of a miracle. That's the interesting thing. A miracle of the Spirit of God. Not everybody's going to believe that. And not everybody believes it today either. A lot do not. I remember some years ago a religious report declaring that only 30% or fewer of professing Christians even believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, one Christian writer, in looking at those statistics, says that today most of professing Christianity just completely ignores the virgin birth. It's not even an issue. That is a shame, a real shame. Because without a miraculous birth, you don't have a sinless Savior. You don't have anyone who is sufficient to pay the price for eternal sin, except an eternal being. And you don't have a God-man who reveals God before your eyes, as the writer of Hebrews presents him in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the exact representation of his nature and the express image of his person. So the doctrine of the virgin birth is absolutely essential to the salvation of men. But here's the question that comes up with that doctrine. Does every person have to understand and believe in the virgin birth in order to be saved? Fair question. The answer is no. A person doesn't have to believe in it. It's true. It's part of the story. It should be believed. But many of the people in our Lord's day believed in Jesus as their Savior from the knowledge they had that he was the Son of God, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. They had no idea of his birth origin. They would not have had that information at that time. So having said that, it's clearly, though, a doctrine of Scripture that should be believed when one is a Christian and learns what the Scripture says. But there are people today professing to be Christian who don't believe in a virgin birth. Seems illogical, really. So in verse 18, Matthew tells us what happened to Mary. And when it happened, Mary was betrothed, that is, in a legal contract with money or property exchanged, to this man Joseph, at least a year, likely, ahead of any personal union. And that time period was to prove her as a virgin. So what happened here is the number one most disastrous catastrophe that could ever possibly happen to a woman in the ancient world or to her engaged husband. Matthew provides no unnecessary detail, only she was found to be with child. So we're left to imagine the nightmare in Joseph's mind. Who has done this? How could this be? He knew her character qualities. He knew her faith and knowledge of God. And he knew the family. He knew the family of Eli or Eli. So he knew the parents and what they were like. Was she a victim of Roman soldiers? A crime victim? What happened? How many sleepless nights would this man suffer with a lack of knowledge as to what was happening? And I have to ask, how many times have we not slept because we worry, wonder, and try to figure out what happened or what's happening? And this was the ultimate mistake in the timing of God, Joseph must have thought. This is no time for such a thing as this. So these kinds of experiences will face each one of us in life, and I'm sure most of us have already experienced that. But if Joseph believed in the providences of God, he would have been searching what he knew about the Old Testament for some kind of clue as to the timing of God and what God might be doing. His mind must be racing. And he remembers the words of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe he went back there. And that writer had said in Wisdom, there's a time for everything under the sun, everything under heaven. There's a time to give birth. Well, that doesn't seem right for him. There's a time to die. Maybe he's thinking about that, feeling like he should. And there's a time to tear down, Solomon said, and a time to build up. How should he react? Should he wish to tear this thing down or to build it up? There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, and I'm sure he wept. Or maybe he laughed in desperation. A time to embrace and a time to shun. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Maybe he felt, should throw her away. This relationship is useless. Look what's happened. And there's a time to love, and there's a time to hate. Which way would he go? So how many thoughts can we struggle with until finally God gives us an answer? We must all learn to wait for some insight from his word and by his spirit. So God lets him struggle, he lets us struggle, until we learn to wait for him and listen for an answer. So Paul said this to the struggles of the Philippian believers. All of you know this verse, I think. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. He's not far away. The struggle's big, the struggle's in front of us, but he's not far away. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This verse is a psychological powerhouse for mental health. For anyone smart enough to believe what God says and practice faith. So somehow Joseph endures the unknown till he finally reaches a decision. And even though he knows nothing about the timing of God, in verse 19, he's a righteous man, Matthew says. He's a righteous man before God. He's doing everything he knows to please God. He's following all the rules. And this may suggest even that he is compassionate in the context. So God's plan was much bigger than Joseph's understanding. But he wants to do the least harmful thing. That's the route he's taken. Right at that point, when God has brought him to this test, to produce this in him, God's plan shows him the bigger picture, which Joseph would see then very soon. And you and I will see in the future. Maybe far in the future, maybe not so far. God's bigger plan for you and for me. So, for God, it was the perfect time. It's the perfect timing in the plan of God. Mary's faith and upbringing was up to the task. She accepts the words of Gabriel right away by faith. And Joseph would learn to listen to the directions of God, and he would need them. And the peaceful, powerful rule of Rome had calmed the world so that people could travel. They'd paved the roads so that people could travel. And the Greek language had prospered so that all people could speak, or largely, more than ever, the same language. So the gospel could spread throughout the world. God knew his reasons for the perfect timing. And the whole world is ready. The time of the hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament are now ripe for the picking. And Matthew says, here it is. Emmanuel is here. So Paul summed it up in Galatians 4 at verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, his eternal Son, to be made of a woman and made under the law. Now, we all understand the part about made of a woman, obviously, but we may not all understand the part about under the law. So under the law means that the child is, in fact, required to carry out all of the rules, regulations, behavior practices, the attitudes, the morality of a Jew and of a righteous person according to the laws of God. He had to keep all of the Ten Commandments, no exceptions, no exemptions, except for the confession of sin. He doesn't have to confess sin because he has no sin. He's the sinless one. So he's presented that way because of this birth by the Holy Spirit. And that's made very clear in all four of the Gospels. Matthew said it this way, twice. He says that his conception was of the Holy Spirit. Luke says in chapter 1 at verse 35, the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, Mary, and the Holy One born of you shall be called the Son of God. While Mark's gospel does not specifically talk about the virgin birth, he does believe it and clearly expresses it right at the beginning when he declares Jesus as the Son of God. And then John says it in Jesus' own words. Jesus had said, "I am from above, you are from beneath. Ye are of this world, I am not." And so all four gospels assume that this virgin birth has produced a Savior who is sinless. So finally, in verse 20, notice just when Joseph's sleepless nights are over because he's made a decision, just then this angel appears to him in a dream, calling him by an interesting name. This is not how he would have expected to be awakened. He would have expected to be awakened by someone saying, "Joseph, son of Jacob." But the angel says, "Son of David." "Joseph, son of David." Well, that stimulates his mind to begin thinking about his connection to the promises of the lineage to the kingdom of David and his family heritage, the prophecies of the Old Testament. So verse 20, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." Now, he might have been afraid. He's still trying to imagine what's in her womb and how did it get there. So he apparently was afraid of what this child might be. But be not afraid, Joseph. And the angel is going to tell him what this child is. So the angel's explanation comes very quickly. "And that which has been conceived is of the Holy Spirit, Joseph." And we have to wonder how much of Isaiah's prophecy Joseph knew. We know that Matthew knew because he's going to write it in the next verse. But we don't know how much all of these ancient people knew of their Old Testaments. Many of them memorized it whenever they heard it. They didn't have scrolls, but if they had been in the synagogue, they heard the priests preaching and teaching and the rabbis, and they tried to memorize everything they heard. Did Joseph know Isaiah 7:14, "Emmanuel is coming, God with us," and what it meant? Well, Matthew knew it well, right here in verses 22 and 23, and he cites this revelation to Joseph and to us, Matthew does, as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. "The God who chooses to love his people, God with us." The God who enjoys the image that he put into his own creation in you and me. God made us as we are, each individually different, like little snowflakes, all created differently for God's purpose. There's no one like you. There's no one like me. Thank goodness. There's no one exactly alike because God has made us all differently genetically so that we are what we are. We can't be someone else. We have to be who God made us. Ponder that and be all that you were intended to be by the will of God. So why did God make man in his own image? Well, because he favors them and he will relentlessly pursue them by his grace through all human history and all of our lifetime beginning to end. And this is the biblical story of the love of God at Christmas when the child comes. Now verses 24 and 25 quickly show us a Joseph submitting himself to the mighty hand of God, just as Peter prescribed it to everyone in also 5:6, chapter 5 and verse 6 of his gospel, of his letter. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." So Joseph does as the angel commanded, took her as his wife, kept her a virgin till the child was born, and called his name Jesus. This is really a wonderful lesson to us about submission, is it not? Submission to the plan of God for the life of Joseph and for Mary. And don't you suppose they already had their own plans? You know, the American dream back then? The Israeli dream of a nice house and healthy kids and a nice donkey to ride on. A normal life, a good job, good health, nice home, predictability, security. We want all these things. And God comes along and says, no, I've got some other plans for you. I'd like you to carry a special burden, my son. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, we do carry that testimony of Christ through the world, and it changes the direction that we will go. So he'll cause you some serious problems, perhaps, as a Christian, or maybe even some anxiety. And so what do? You follow his hand as he leads you by his Spirit and by his Word. And he will love you, and you will love him, and you'll move through life hand in hand with the Savior who seeks to bring you into his glory. This is the Christmas story, the purpose of Christ, and how it attaches to our lives. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage about Joseph and the revelation of what he needed to hear. We pray, thanking you, that it has so much real application to our lives as we move through and face the challenges. We thank you for the scriptures, the Word of God, the Spirit that lives in our hearts as believers. We pray that if there's anyone listening to this message today that doesn't know for sure that they have this Christ as their personal Savior, help them to realize that they have but to ask. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus grew, paid the price of sin on the cross of Calvary as the sinless man, a sacrifice, was buried and rose again the third day. That simple message gives the eternal power for anyone to become a believer and have everlasting life. So we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.